Good evening, everyone. There is kind of an unspoken rule, Paul, when it comes to a preacher's overhead and when it comes to PowerPoint slides and another preacher, thou shalt not touch it. Coming up here and messing with my slides and revealing things I don't want revealed yet. I knew I'd got all ready, and I put on B for black, and I get her and look, and I thought, well, what happened there? Paul Bailey happened. That's the 12th commandment. I am so geographically turned around when we're here. And one of the things I'm not used to, we live right on the ocean. And I mean, we live, just our whole community is right on the ocean. And every day, get up and look at the ocean. And what I'm not used to, of seeing water and boats, and then to the west of those boats, a mountain range. I mean, and I tell you what, I'm thinking the sun is in the wrong place. And then tonight, we had a lovely dinner tonight over Dave and Linda's, and we left, and I'm so turned around, but I'm assuming that our host and the driver, Paul, that he knows where he's going to, so we're going a particular direction, and pretty soon Karen says, Paul, we're going the wrong way. And he was going home. I guess he had his meal and that was good enough for today. Oh, I tell you, that was good. Anyway, so if we're a little discombobulated, we got here just a tad late. I love to be able to talk to folks beforehand, and I kind of came in very, very swiftly, and I apologize if I went right by you and acted as though I'm not very kind, And trust me, I don't wish to come across that way. So do stick around, and we can visit till midnight if you want. But understandably, the major topic discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection. I think that I'm talking to a group of people tonight that are very much aware of that. That the major topic of 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's masterful, and of course it's by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it is Paul's masterful argumentation showing forth the absolute need, the essentiality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The information had come to Paul that there were some influences within the church at Corinth that evidently some were denying that there was a resurrection or could even possibly be a resurrection. Most of you are aware that in those first several verses, the first four verses in particular, that Paul shows that the very heart and soul of the gospel message of Jesus Christ is based upon what? Three facts: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Furthermore, Paul shows that Jesus Christ, though he died according to the scriptures and was buried, and he was resurrected, but his resurrection, and in his resurrection form, Jesus had been witnessed by numerous people and disciples. In fact, in one setting, Paul alludes to, and we don't know exactly what the setting is because we do not have it recorded in the gospel accounts, but there was one particular setting wherein more than 500 brethren were personal eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Then, of course, Paul makes the point, the statement, that last of all, Paul says, he was seen by me as one born out of due season. And we know that account, that as Paul was on the road to Damascus, as we read in Acts chapter 9, on his way to find and persecute those disciples of Jesus, people in the way, which would later be identified as Christians. But there he comes face to face with the resurrected Christ, doesn't he? And he's told to go into Damascus, where he would be told by words what he must do to be saved. And he went there and he was preached to by Ananias. And there, of course, Paul, who had fully accepted Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was baptized that very day. Paul makes the argument in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, then humanity is still lost in sin. But furthermore, that if Christ is not raised, then of all people, Christians are to be the most pitied. Because I'm going to tell you right now, and I know that you agree with me, ladies and gentlemen, that our entire faith absolutely hinges upon the reality and the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are thankful that Jesus died for us, and we even commemorate that sacrificial death every first day of the week when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But had Jesus died for us, then was buried and rotted in that tomb and is still dead, Christianity would be totally invalid, because what good is a dead Messiah? Then Paul begins to systematically produce argument after argument after argument of the importance of the resurrection. And not just the resurrection that Jesus experienced, but the hope or the promise of resurrection that we too one day are going to experience. And it was important for these Corinthians to understand that, because I want to go back to my original statement or thought that no doubt, that understandably, that the major topic that is discussed in 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. But the message of the chapter, I suggest to you, however, is hope. You see, because of the resurrection and of its reality, this gives us hope. And it's why in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul would say, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You see, as Christians, if our faith is just based upon the death of Jesus, and we have hope only in this life, we say, well, being a Christian makes me happy now. And being a Christian is a good way to live life. And you know what's a nice standard and a good moral uplifting standard anyway? But I'm here to tell you right now that if that is the extent of our hope, that because being a Christian is a good lifestyle and it does not go beyond the grave, it has no power at all. My hope is because of resurrection. From Jesus' resurrection to the promise, the surety that we too will have one day be resurrected from the dead. Because of the amazing hope, the attributes of the Christian worker are fittingly outlined. Now I want you to think about this. This is a relatively long chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And again, Paul very beautifully, masterfully, systematically gives this argumentation to the need and the validity of the resurrection. And after he has done all of this, when he is given this information about resurrection, he comes to this incredible crowning conclusion, and that is the conclusion that we find in the last verse of the chapter, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want you to consider this, and let's first of all look at the first word in that verse, and this is going to be true of most of the English translations that we have among us today, very fittingly so. The therefore in this passage is the resonant conclusion that in light of the promised resurrection, the Christian wants to be a worker for the Lord and will remain steadfast and immovable in that endeavor. You see, when Paul says therefore, do we all understand that he is now announcing or giving a conclusion? You remember the little rule that we've all learned since we were kids? Whenever you're reading a passage or in any kind of literature and writing, and whenever you come up to a therefore, you need to stop and see what it's there for. And I'll guarantee you that the vast majority of times that when you see a therefore, and Paul does this, it is a part of Paul's very common style in so many of his epistles, that Paul is leading to an important conclusion. Brethren, I know and understand. I understand that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is about resurrection. That is exactly what it is. It's about resurrection and the hope that sustains us because of resurrection. So now what Paul does, and he has an agenda. It's the agenda of the Holy Spirit. It is exactly what they need to know and listen to, that they need to hear or be aware of. But his agenda is this. Not only to combat the false teaching that had been going on, those that deny that there's a resurrection, but now leading the brethren to the truth about resurrection, he wants them to see, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And it is here that we want to talk about God's worker. Friends, as Christians, we should be motivated because of the hope of resurrection to be workers for the Lord. Last night, we talked about what works, and we see that God works, and God has a will, and God has a plan. But may we appreciate the fact that God wants to use us in this plan, and if there is a lesson that we need to learn in the life of being a Christian, is that God wants us to get moving and to be workers. I'm going to tell you right now, Christianity is not a static religion. But too many people make it a static religion. We got to be on the move, on the move, on the move. I believe and I hope that we sang these couple of songs, I want to be a worker for the Lord, with the spirit and the understanding also. The one that Jeff led, what was that? We'll work till Jesus comes. Was that the song we just did? Was it not? We'll work till Jesus comes. It's not a static religion. We're on the move, and this is what we need. We need to be God's workers. And so what I'd like us to do is basically an expose of this passage in 1 Corinthians 58. And we're going to look at a few cross-references now and again. But we're going to be basically staying with this passage, and we're going to expose it. We're going to look at the individual words, because Paul makes some interesting pairings. He uses some interesting pairings that are fascinating, and that unless we stop and take the time and think about them and study them, we might miss some very, very important information. Let's look at this passage. First of all, as we highlight a portion of it, then understand that this is going to be an attribute or a characteristic of God's worker. When Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Now, I'm going to clue you on a little secret right now. The English words, as well as the Greek words, of steadfast and immovable happen to be synonyms. And you know what synonym, I'm not talking about the stuff you sprinkle on toast with sugar. Synonyms are words that are very much alike, synonymous. And yet, while words may be synonyms, they are different words and can be used in different ways. And some of the classic ways that grammarians will often illustrate synonyms is they may take a piece of paper, a whiteboard, and they'll draw two intersecting circles. Have you ever seen that? Two intersecting circles. And these two circles represent different words, but where they intersect in the middle, that is their synonymous nature, where there is a shade of similarity in their meaning. You're all with me, right? I mean, you do it all the time. And we may say something that is good, and then we may say something that is great. Can good and great be synonyms? Well, of course they can, but they can also stand in their own and be different. And this is very interesting, because Paul uses two synonyms here that appears to be a redundancy. In other words, and redundancy is fine, that sometimes we'll take concepts and we will repeat them, say it in a different way, right away, because we're really trying to impress a point, right? Here's what he says. Because of the hope of the resurrection, we are going to be so motivated, therefore, my beloved brethren, to be steadfast, immovable. And we look at this first word, steadfast, and here we have the Greek word hedrios. And in this word hedrios, it really has the very basic meaning of something that is settled. Steadfast. Settled. Now, when you think of stead or standing fast, you've all heard of that, right? We will stand fast. Now, we know what standing is, but what about fast? Don't think of fast like quickness or speed. Think of fast like fastened. You see, somehow, these plaques are fastened to the wall because you want them staying there, do you not? And that's the concept of hedros, something that is steadfast, that it is going to be able to stay right there. In the way that this word is used a few times by Paul, by the way, in the New Testament, this hedrios, that's the word. It can mean literally, you'll find this in Vine and Thayer and Gingrich, you'll find it by almost all of the lexicons. It's the idea of not turning aside from the faith of yourself. Now this is what gets interesting. The way Paul uses this word, and while it's very much like immovable, we're going to see, it stands, no pun intended, on its own merit, because what it really deals with is, yes, not turning aside from the faith of yourself, but no self-doubt. You know what? We have faith. But one of the important things is that we don't start doubting our own faith. When we believe and we embrace the various principles of Christianity, the teachings of Christ that are revealed within God's Word, what happens sometimes is because of maybe the issues of life, but sometimes because people have problems with self. It may even be self-esteem. But all of a sudden, people begin to doubt and get turned aside from the faith because they say, I don't know that I have faith in myself. I don't know if I can do this. I'm not sure that I can make this. I'll tell you right now that when we start doubting ourselves and begin to buy into the concept, you know what, I look at Christianity, I look what the Word says, I look what the demands of God are, and there's just no way, I can't do it, I'm not good enough, I'm not strong enough, I'm not wise enough, I'm too sinful, I'm filled with too many flaws. All I'm going to tell you right now is about not being good enough, being filled with flaws. That's all of us. There's none of us that are good enough for what Jesus did for us. Wouldn't you agree? But when we start doubting ourselves to the extent that our self-doubt moves us or shifts us away from the faith and the work of God that we are to do, then what has happened, we no longer remain steadfast. And Paul uses that word. And by the way, he uses the same word in Colossians 1:23. Where he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and hedrios, steadfast. And so when we look at this, understand, this is one who is firmly, firmly established in one's position. I want to ask you right now, and you have to answer this. Don't answer it out loud. You answer it to yourself. Do you have a firm steadfast faith or conviction in your relationship with God and His teachings? Paul is saying, be this kind of Christian and this kind of worker, steadfast. But now, he does something interesting. He not only says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, then he goes ahead and uses the redundancy of immovable. Well, if I'm standing fast, you know, what was that old commercial, you know, Wild Wild West guy way back when, they put the battery at his shoulder and says, knock it off my shoulder. Remember that? He's tough. I know there were so many of the young ones, I left you on that one, but I'm sorry. But the whole idea is we know what it means to be steadfast. Well, isn't that similar to be immovable? Don't be moved off your base. But here the Apostle Paul uses a completely different word, though it is a synonym in many respects. And here we have this word, ametikinos, and say that 10 times real fast. Now that also means not to be moved from a place, but what it really has the idea is not to be moved aside by others. Now, in the first word, when he says be steadfast, and God's word is be steadfast, we don't want doubt of self where all of a sudden this causes us to become weak in the knees and now we're not where we need to be. Now when he uses this word to be immovable, that we do not want to be turned aside because of others. Are there other things, situations, and people in this world that would like to try to displace us in our faith? Oh, absolutely. That's how the devil works, by the way. He'll work on us very personally, very individually. If he can get you, listen to me please, if he can get you to start doubting your faith, doubting your conviction, oh, I'll tell you what, you won't be steadfast. But you know what? No, I'm resolute. You're in no way, devil, that's not going to work. And so what does he use next? Things, people, circumstances. And if he can get other outside influences to cause us to be moved, then he becomes successful there. Paul is saying, in the use of both of these words, you've got to remain immovable, steadfast, don't be moved from your position whatsoever. And the second word Paul uses also in Colossians 1:23, where we were a moment ago. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, listen to what it says, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Now, my friends, here's the point that Paul is making. We've got to recognize this as Christians, as God's workers. God's worker is not going to be easily moved by distractions, personal problems, people, and circumstances. That's where we've got to be in our faith. And yet we are going to be tested all of the time, and there is going to be a bombardment of obstacles and situations. Again, because the devil is very good at what he does. I want you to turn, if you would please, over to Acts chapter 20. And as you turn to Acts chapter 20, let's be reminded that in this text, in Acts 20, the Apostle Paul has called for a meeting to be with the Ephesian elders. He's not going to go all the way back to the city of Ephesus, but he sends a message to those Ephesian elders, and he has them come down and meet him not far away in the city of Miletus. Remember that in Acts chapter 20. And Paul calls them together, and you see in the heart of that chapter that there he told them that I did not shun to declare to you the whole gospel of God, and that remember of all the things that he did. And in fact, it just picking up in verse number 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But watch what he says now, beginning verse 22, and see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. I want to ask you a question right now. Paul says, the Holy Spirit has revealed to me that when I go to Jerusalem, that chains and tribulations await me. Do you think Paul was convinced that if and when he would go to Jerusalem, that chains and tribulations await him? He knew that. And so he says to them, therefore I've decided to go the opposite direction. No, 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 no. I want you to look at the very next verse. In verse 24. But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and my ministry, which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's it. Brethren, what I'm saying, and now here Paul's talking about persecution, tribulation, chains. Was Paul one of God's workers? You better believe he was. And even though the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he was going to be facing so much persecution and tribulation, he said, none of these things move me. Brethren, that's it. That's where we need to be. And so in our own circumstances, and there is much to do, there's a lot of songs that we could have sung. I don't know all the songs in this book. But do you have that song, there's much to do, there's work on every hand? Here am I, send me, those kinds of songs. No matter what it is, God's worker is going to be steadfast and immovable. This is exactly what Paul is encouraging these Christians to do. And he says, here's how you know you can do it. And here's why you're going to do it. Because of the hope of the resurrection. But that's not all he says. Let's continue on in verse 58. Just stay right there. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, or just look on the slide that we have in the PowerPoint. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Then he goes on to say, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, this is fascinating because Paul uses a phrase that's called a superlative. When he says, always abounding. And the fact is, it is what's called a superlative phrase. And I want you to think about superlatives. You know, when you talk about superlatives, and this is so true in all languages, but it's certainly true within the Greek language, a superlative is something that's more than enough. It's excessive. How many of you, from time to time, have ever used the word superfluous? You know, that's one of those words you maybe can impress somebody with. I got to tell you about superfluous. It's a superlative, by the way. But I was about 16 years old, and for some reason, I was not in the teenage Bible class. I think there was something going on. The teacher was sick. And they had us teenagers come up to the adult Bible class. And a gentleman that was teaching the class at that time, Brother Bill Layton, as a matter of fact, and Bill Layton was teaching the class, and he thought it'd be good to go ahead and use some of his high school students to read during the Bible class. And he called upon me to read the text in the old King James. You know, most of us cut our teeth on the King James Version way back when, because if it was good enough for Paul, it was good enough for us. And so anyway, and there it uses the word superfluous. And I came on, and I started reading, and I read, superfluous. And yeah, that's what they did. Well, I didn't know. And I said, well, what is superfluous? He said, well, there's no such thing as superfluous. But there's superfluous. You know what superfluous is? If I had just a little cup, a very small cup, and I wanted to, excuse me while I do this, because my wife's been wanting me for 10 minutes to take a drink of this. I know her. I know her. Well, let's just use it this way. I won't get your floor wet. If I decided that I'm going to take this little cap, it's got an imitation, and I want to fill it up with water, and I can fill it to the brim. But if I just kept pouring in water, what is it going to very quickly do? Flow over, the side's going to run over, and the extra liquid that goes over the side would indeed be superfluous. In fact, it'd be kind of superfluid. Do you get what I'm saying? Now, this is interesting because Paul uses a superlative that he didn't say to them, be steadfast and immovable and just abounding. What he says is always abounding, and even the statement, when you read that, even in the Greek, you would almost put it, you would put it together in one phrase, panatote perisuo. It just goes together, because what that means is, it means always abounding. Pentateuch, the word always, is at all times, in every season. It's kind of the same concept that Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Remember that? In other words, at all times is how we might break that down. So what Paul is saying is that God's steadfast worker, that he is going to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the second word, this abounding, this parasuo, is to superabound. That's why it's a superlative, because the word by itself, actually, and it's another redundancy, the word abounding, if I say abounding, well, that already has kind of built into it a lot, doesn't it? Abounding, that's a bunch, a lot. But when he says always abounding, superlative. It's a whole bunch. Paul, why are you doing all this, Paul? The redundancy, the point. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know why? Because Paul wants to impress upon those Christians, and by the providence of God, this record has been preserved, and it needs to be impressed upon us as well. That what God's worker is going to do, that yes, he'll be standing fast, he's going to be immovable, he's not going to allow self-doubt to move him, outside influences to move him, and furthermore, he's going to abound. In fact, he is going to be always abounding in what? The work of the Lord. I want to make this application, if you would please. Not only does God's worker not take off time from being a Christian, but he, bless you, but he or she seeks to excel in God's work. I want you to think about that. You guys are leaving for vacation tomorrow. Is that what it is? Go on. Great timing, by the way. Look at that. I understand. I thought about leaving tomorrow myself. You know what? We like to get a day off. We like to take vacation. We got to do that. And we need to do that. But do we ever take time off from the Lord? You know, when it comes to worship, we're going to be workers for the Lord. And we'll even find out there that we're going to find a group of Christians to worship when we're out of town. And there's that kind of app, but there's all kinds of applications. Let me tell you, how many of you are retired? You know what? You retired from your job and you worked, 30, 40, whatever years at these various jobs. But are we to retire from the Lord? The idea is that we're always abounding, that God's worker does not take time off from being a Christian, but even more than that, in this always abounding, that the Christian seeks to excel. My friends, it reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, the previous chapter. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 12, and he talks about spiritual gifts and the various gifts that they had. And whatever these gifts are, use them, right? Use the gifts, as he says in Romans 12, 8. And here, use them. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 12, he says, even so, listen to this, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Now, whatever the gift may be, back then they had the miraculous gifts. Are we gifted today in a lot of different ways with talent and ability? And as we have different gifts and abilities, and we sing, I want to be a worker of the Lord. Okay, use me, God. And I have this talent, I have this ability, I have this opportunity. Use me, God. Then seek to excel. And when we seek to excel, do you know what that means? That we're trying to do our best, that we want to excel. We want to do excellent work for God. As a matter of fact, listen please, as Christians and as God's worker, don't ever, 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 ever be satisfied with mediocrity. We should not want to be mediocre Christians. You know, in so many things in this life, we don't want mediocrity, we want excellence. Things that are important to us. I can just imagine coming to town, here in Seattle, we're a long ways from home. And all of a sudden, let's suppose that Vicky, here's my wife, and she goes over, and one of you ladies had forgot about her mushroom allergy. Y'all know that, right? Let me repeat, y'all know Vicky's got a mushroom allergy. Her own mother's tried to kill her own how many times? For a reason. She keeps forgetting. But just suppose that it slips up, you know? And in those good beans we had tonight, and she's sitting there, there were no mushrooms in that, right? But can you imagine that she gets that? Here's Vicky, and I'm going to tell you, it's hospital time. I was doing a gospel meeting in Fresno several years ago for, I don't know what congregation it was for, Sun Garden it was. And no, it wasn't Northside. In any case, Vicky got a hold of some mushrooms. Imagine if that would happen this week, and here's what I'm going to do. Vicky is just sick as could be. And the first thing I said, Karen Paul, I said, can you recommend a mediocre hospital? And when there's a mediocre surgeon, for crying out loud, we don't do that with our cars. You come in a new area and you have a problem with your car. Can you recommend a mediocre mechanic, please? You say, yeah, there's a lot of them. What I'm trying to get us to understand is that when Paul says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, it is a superlative, it is a lot, it is a bunch, but it is going to be to the degree of excellence to try to do the best that we can. Never, ever be satisfied with mediocrity. And then furthermore, we have a genitive phrase that finishes here, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Listen to me, please. That phrase, the work of the Lord, is a genitive, very possessive, that it is the work that the Lord has deemed necessary. And it indicates the work that is God devised, not human devised. And I'll tell you, one of the biggest challenges that we have in Christianity in the church today, and some of our own brethren are forgetting this principle. Listen, what we do in the work of the Lord, from the way that we preach the word, the way that we worship God, the work of the church, what we are to do is to be God devised, not man devised. It's the work of the Lord. Any other work is glorifying the wrong person. Does that make sense? Now, we finish what Paul says here, because he's not done. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I find this fascinating, because it's an obvious contrast. We know what contrasts are all about. Is there's a differentiation that's going on. But when he says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, this is contrasted with the efforts made by people outside of the Lord, or even perhaps by the hypocrite. He says, knowing, and that is something that's very cognitive, something against that, again, that we know. We can have assurance. And let me just ask you this basic question, and this just ought to be elementary to us. How can we know if something is a work of the Lord or not? Give me the Bible. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That we look at all of these various passages that tell us that we're going to do things by virtue of the authority of God's Word. That's the criteria. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'll tell you, there's a lot of religious people today that are doing a lot of work, seemingly good work. Because the world has decided by its own standards and its own philosophical approach to religion, well, we think this is a good work or that is a good work. But how can we know that the labor, that the energy that we are expending is not in vain? And I'll tell you right now that if we will, with the right attitude and a good heart, do those things that can be legitimized, substantiated, or validated by God's holy word, within the pale of authorized New Testament Christianity, then we can know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. A couple of quick passages. In Psalm 127, verse 1, which is a psalm of Solomon, he gives forth this principle, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You know, there's a lot of people that are building structures today, metaphorically. And they may be building their lives, building reputation, building homes, building businesses. They may be building things spiritually and religiously. But here's Solomon's point. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless God is at the center. And you know what? There are a lot of people in the world today that are good people. They're good people. They may be good moral people. They may be some of the best neighbors that we've ever had. And they may be the kind of people that got great kids and they're successful in the community and they have good reputations and all of that kind of thing. And we look at this, but I want to ask you something right now. Even if they've accomplished and achieved so many great things and again are just good people that we'd love to have as neighbors. But in all of the accomplishments or the achievements that they may have in this life, if God is not at the center of their lives, you know all that labor and goodness they've done was all done in vain. Do we see that? That's why you've got to be in Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you why it's in vain. Because if you're not in Christ Jesus, when Jesus returns and there's going to be the resurrection, all the dead, let me tell you, Jesus taught in John 5 that the resurrected dead are going in two different directions. Those who have done evil, to what? Condemnation or death. But those who have done good, to eternal life with the Father. We do not want our labor to be done in vain. In James 1, 26 and 27, there James says to Christians, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit or to care for orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We need to care for others. We need to take care of ourselves that we don't become contaminated, polluted, or spotted by the world. Else everything that we're doing here is in vain. The effort, however, of faithful Christians, when we are motivated by faith, by love, and commitment to God, the efforts of faithful Christians never go unnoticed by God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 is a beautiful, beautiful passage. I want you to listen to this carefully. This is Hebrews 6, beginning of verse 10. And the writer says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." That is, you just keep doing it until the end. Verse 12, "And that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." God's not going to forget our work and labor of love that's been done to His glory. The name Josie Cloud probably doesn't mean anything to anybody except for Vicky. Does that name Josie Cloud mean anything to anybody? I wouldn't think so. Unless you spent any time many years ago in Vancouver, Washington. She was there for a short while. That name means a lot to Vicky and me. When I was preaching for the Rosedale congregation down in Bakersfield, California, a number of years ago, Sister Josie Cloud, fine, fine Christian woman, never had a driver's license, never could drive. She always depended upon others to go to church services. She had been widowed for a great, great many years, very, very limited in her means of support. And just a very simple lady in so many ways. And we'd been to her place before, and she lived, you want to talk about a very, very modest, modest little bare apartment. She was at every service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night without fail. We'd have gospel meetings. She was there. I mean, and you look at this, and I don't think she ever taught a Bible class to children or other women. She was not capable, because she did not have the financial means, to be a big contributor in the church. But I want to tell you something about Josie Cloud. In a congregation with, in fact, we were a congregation of a couple hundred and of members, and in fact, of children in that congregation, by the way. Of children in that congregation, I did a sermon, and from age infant to 16 years old, I put this, the old overhead projector, I had to write out all the names. 105 children in that congregation. 105. Remember that chart, babe? Let me tell you something about Josie Cloud. Every member of that congregation, every man, woman, and child, through the year, received a birthday card from her in the mail. And for the couples that she knew their anniversary, we received anniversary cards. When we left Bakersfield and moved back to the Central Coast of Morro Bay, where I'm preaching presently, we'd been back, the first year we're back home, she got her address. She sent us birthday cards and an anniversary card. You know what? She was a Christian doing what she could do. It reminds us of so many other stories. What about the widow and her two mites? Do you think that went unnoticed by God? Well, no, it didn't. Jesus right there and saw it. What about the faithful woman in Bethany, Mark 14? And when she broke open the very expensive bottle of perfume and began to anoint the head of Jesus, remember, others were so quickly to criticize her that he could have taken that and sold it and given to the poor. And Jesus knew that. They were just jealous and so forth. And he said, leave her alone, for she has done a good work. You know what she was doing, what she could do. If we offer or give to a person a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord, is that going to go unnoticed? No. In fact, that's precisely what Jesus said in Mark 9:41. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There are so many things that we can do for the Lord, that we can do for the Lord's church, that is, we can do for one another. And maybe it's evangelistic, and maybe it's something that's edifying. No matter what, make sure that it is in the Lord, no doubt. But here's Paul's argument. And this is what I want to finish on, because I don't want us to miss this. Paul's argument is clear. If there is no resurrection, every act of worship or service that we do to God has been done in vain. But there was, in fact, the resurrection of Christ. And there will be, in fact, one day, the resurrection of us all, with the assurance that we are going to be able to walk with the Lord in glory. Do you believe that? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain of the Lord. My friends, be one of God's workers. The hope of the resurrection should motivate us to work. Be one of God's workers. I want you to pay close attention to the words of the song that we're going to sing. Who will follow Jesus? Who will follow Jesus? Are you ready to follow Jesus? Are you ready to surrender your life to Him? To become a worker? We extend to you the invitation of Jesus. Jesus says, come. The Spirit and the Bride says, come. Become a Christian. So that day will come that you will be resurrected to life eternal. If we can assist you in any spiritual need, won't you please come as we stand and as we sing.
Who will follow Jesus standing for the bride, holding up His banner in the thickest fight, listening for His order, ready to obey? Who will follow Jesus serving Him today?
Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? Jesus in his work of love, leading others to him, lifting prayers above. Every faithful servant in his work we see, on our side forever will the Savior be. Follow Jesus, who will make reply.